Father God, I thank you this morning that we had such incredible worship. God, the power of those songs, God, especially that one we just sang, God, it's a declaration. It's a declaration, and it's just exactly what I prayed this week. God, that you would fill this place and that every single person would experience your presence, would know that you are here. God, that we have purpose. And that we find that purpose. God, I pray for every person who is lonely, depressed, full of anxiety, stressed, overwhelmed, hurt, angry, insecure. All the things that we experience and we hide on the inside, Father, I pray that your presence would reach those places and you would fill those places in every single person's life, and they would know that they are loved, and they would know that you have purpose for them, and they would literally feel your presence. They would experience you. This community of believers, God, we come in here every week and we're broken. The world breaks us, wears us down, tries to confuse us, hurt us, mislead us, distract us, tell us that we have no value. But God, we come in here together as a group of people and we know truth. And we experience truth together and we encourage one another in truth. And God, we need to remind ourselves that the final word is written and we win. And it's nothing to gloat about over the world. We are grateful. We are thankful. And God, that we know that our purpose that you have given us is to tell the world. To tell the world that there's hope. To tell the world you don't have to go through this alone. To tell the world you don't have to be lonely. You don't have to be depressed. You don't have to have anxiety. You don't have to be angry. You don't have to be insecure. You don't have to be hurt. You can be whole. And here's how. And this is my story. God, our stories matter. Use us in the world around us to be light and hope, to share truth unashamedly, and to pray. And may we, of many communities in this community, send that message out. May we live that message out so that it's believable, Father. God, I thank you in advance for what you're going to do here this morning, what you're going to say to us, how you're going to speak on the inside to us, each of us differently. And my prayer, Father, is that you build hope into us, you build truth into us, so that we can know you and have confidence in you, Father. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this day. Thank you for what you're going to do in advance. We love you. We praise you. And we need you, Father. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and good morning to you, Common Ground. It's good to have Melanie back, isn't it? She had the nerve to have a baby and leave us for a little while. And then she moved up north. To North Dakota at the last minute. She's like, oh, my husband's going up north to North Dakota, going up north on the day I'm supposed to come back. And off she went. But she came home, and we're glad. And appreciate the praise team this morning. And it's good to know that we are a church that emphasizes duplication. We need to duplicate ourselves. Not only do we need to duplicate ourselves in the world as Christ followers, but within the church we need to duplicate ourselves so that every ministry has a place where if someone falls out, it's still taken care of just like that. Amen? And we have that here, and I'm so grateful for that. Grateful for Clint for preaching last week on David. I wish I'd been here. David's one of my favorite people to listen to a life story about. David and Joseph and Paul, I love those three guys. And thank you, Clint, for being here and for doing that. Lori and I just had the day off on one of her milestone special birthdays. I won't tell you which one. And spent the day together and spent some time with family even this weekend and just celebrating family. And so thank you that you preach for us, and thank you that you guys know that the Word is living and active, and no matter who speaks it, if they open wide their mouth, God says He will fill it. Amen? And so that's what happens. And so I'm grateful for that. And so this morning we're going to jump back into the series we've been in called Transparent. And the series Transparent is really about living authentic Christian lives. We need to do that. And as we talked about in week one, the message was to be fully loved, you have to be fully known. And there are areas, if we're honest, there's areas of our lives that we hide, aren't there? There are areas of our lives that we don't want people to see, because if you knew that about me, if you saw that about me, you might not love me. You might not want to be my friend. And yet that area of our life, if we don't expose it, if that area of our life, if we don't let people see it, then that area of our life can't be loved, right? It can't be embraced. It can't be walked with. And so we tend to, because the world tells us this is how we should be, this is how we should act, and this is what we should wear, and all these different things, we tend to fall into that, and we hide the real us a lot of times. And when we hide the real us, we're going to experience isolation. We're going to experience loneliness and depression. We're going to experience anxiety because we're not letting people see the real us, because we think the real us would not be accepted. And we forget sometimes that Jesus saw the real us when we weren't even looking for Him, and He accepted us. He's just so good, He won't leave us there. Amen? But we as Christians especially, we've got to learn to love each other as we are, because we know we're all broken. And the more of myself that I can expose to you, the more of myself I feel like can grow. The more of myself feels like I can be authentic. The more of me lets me sort of pull open my chest and say, here's some rooms you haven't seen yet, and I need you to help me with them. I need you to walk me through them. This is who I am. But if we choose not to be fully known, we will not be fully loved. Go back and listen to that message from 3 weeks ago. And then the second week, we talked about conflict. And again, in being transparent with conflict is hard, isn't it? Because a lot of times we want to avoid. Like, no, I'll just let it go. It's not a big deal. But if it's festering inside of you, it's a big deal, right? And when someone else sins against you, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to go, we're supposed to address that. And it tells us very specifically how to address that. And one of the things I emphasize with you is to make sure that within the church, as we're being accountable to each other and encouraging one another and walking with each other, that we've got to make sure that when we're helping one another, which is what it should always be, when we're helping one another, you've got to make sure that what you're addressing is actually a sin problem and not a personal preference problem. Right? Because personal preference issue will not build a relationship. You didn't do what I wanted you to do. Well, that's not a sin problem, right? And so we've got to say, I want to be the authentic me, and I God made me different, and I do things differently. And we have to accept that and love each other, or we hide parts of ourselves, and we end up back in week one, right? But instead, when there is a sin problem, the Bible's very specific to say how we should walk with another person. And there's literally a pattern the Bible gives us on how to do that and why to do what we do. And it's always, always, always to make us better. Amen? It's to make us better. And so that was week two. I encourage you to go back and look at that. And then last week, Clint preached on David. And today we're in week three, and I'm calling this being versus knowing. Being versus knowing. There's a big difference between living something out and just knowing about something in your mind. Amen? And so there's a lot of things that a lot of us have information about things, but we may not be skilled in those areas, right? You ever been there? Have you ever known somebody that knows everything? You know what I'm talking about? You know the people, I heard the groan already, right? They know everything, but they don't practice at all. So you're like, well, then you don't know. Well, the Bible addresses that through this man named James. And James is very direct, because James cares about the brand new church that was going on post-Jesus resurrection. So turn to the book of James this morning. I love the book of James, but if I had to describe the book of James in one word, I would describe it this way. Ouch. Right? James is really direct. He just hits you between the eyeballs and addresses the things that need to be addressed. James is the brother of Jesus. He's the oldest brother of Jesus. He's not the oldest brother, because Jesus is the oldest brother, right? Born of a virgin. But Jesus actually had four brothers and some sisters. You can find that in Scripture in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, which we're not going to right now, right? It's also in Mark. But the brothers are actually mentioned. And James is the oldest brother and the oldest son of Mary and Joseph, right? And James writes this church. James got to spend the most time with Jesus as a brother because he was the oldest next to Jesus. And, you know, the older siblings tend to know each other better and they spend more time together. He saw all of Jesus' ministry. There's no indication that he was a follower at the time. But James ended up being a very impactful Christ follower. Matter of fact, James was a leader in the Jewish council in Jerusalem. And James was a leader in the Christian movement, period. And this letter that we have of James in the New Testament is actually the oldest book in the New Testament. It's the oldest letter. It's older than the Gospels. It's the oldest one, or the first one that was written down. All right, it's the first one we have. You're like, well, then why is it at the end of the Bible? Well, the Bible is structured in a certain way for certain purposes. And when you look, for instance, at the New Testament, you see the Gospels are first because they're the most important, right? Would you agree? Right? Would you agree? The Gospels are the most important. And then you have Acts, that's the church getting off the ground, super important. Then you have all the letters of Paul, right? Followed by general letters. This is a general letter. In other words, Paul hasn't been on his missionary journeys yet. He hasn't been to Corinth. He hasn't been to Philippi. He hasn't been these places because this book was written somewhere around probably 48 or 49 A.D. So we're talking about less than 20 years the church has been going, okay? And during that time, Paul has not done these missionary journeys or any of that. And so this is a general letter to the church. What does that mean? That means that this letter circulated, okay? It wasn't, Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, the letter to the church at Philippi, right? And some of those letters would circulate as well. But the general letters were meant to circulate within the community. And James is the oldest and first general letter that was penned and went out to the churches. As a matter of fact, this is how James starts. James says this in James chapter 1. James is right after the book of Hebrews, toward the end of your Bible. James chapter 1 says this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So who is this letter primarily written to? But to the 12 tribes, who's it written to? The Jews, thank you. Yes, to the Jews, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. We're talking early church before the Gentiles were really sucked in. The majority of what we call the church at this time were Jewish people. And so he writes it to the 12 tribes. He's saying, hey, all you guys who have been religious for a long time and have a whole lot of head knowledge about, Judaism, now you're Christ followers, which, by the way, Christianity is the completion of Judaism. Amen? Right? It's the link, if you will. Okay? And so he writes, and he is going to suddenly write this letter, and he is trying to make Christianity relevant. Okay? To people who had always practiced Judaism, but now they've become a Christ follower. So this is early, early church. Okay? Less than 20 years, the church has been going. Right? Because Jesus was crucified somewhere around 30 A.D. or so. And this is around 48, 49. So the church is 18, 19 years old, basically. And he is writing this letter, and he's writing it to the majority of the new church called the Christian church, which is full of mainly Jews. And so he addresses them as these men and women who have an extensive knowledge of Jewish tradition, the law. The men would have it memorized. They'd have, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. The prophets memorized if you furthered in your education. They knew the law. Amen? And so he's writing to them and he's saying, hey, you guys, I want to tell you something about Christianity because I want to move it from your head to your heart. That was James' purpose. I want to move it from your head to your heart. And listen, you're the founding church, right? You're the first. You're in the first 20 years. Like, you're the ones that are going to springboard the church into the rest of the world. And so he writes this letter to them, trying to make Christianity relevant. And James is very direct, so he just hits it like it needs to be hit. And so in James chapter 1, let's skip over and pick up into verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. And James says this. James says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." He's teaching this to the church. A lot of times we read this and we read it like individually, but we forget that James is teaching Christianity to the church. He's like, I know you had the law before, right? And I know you had to cross the T and you had to dot the I and all of those things, and you had it memorized. And boy, I mean, you probably think you're the in crowd and all that kind of stuff. He says, but there's an application part that we've got to take care of. And he says here, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. This word deceive in the Greek is only used two times in the New Testament in this particular context or in this particular nuance in the New Testament. And this is what it means. In this particular nuance of context, it means this. It means, deceived means the persuasiveness of speech. You ever been persuaded by speech? Right? The persuasiveness of speech, or a seemingly plausible argument. Have you ever created an argument for yourself to take your stand on whatever issue? A seemingly plausible argument undergirded by dangerously false information. That's when you deceive yourself, that you believe what you're saying, but it's not true, right? So it's kind of like this. I can set my alarm 15 minutes later and still get to church on time. Right? Or to work on time, right? That seems plausible to me. I know I'm going to have to rush. Like, we do this in our daily life all the time, right? We say things like this. We say, I can't afford to send my kids to college. They're going to have to live at home and go to Lamar. I hear that a lot here. Post my daughter's college, I just hear that since we moved here. And we'll say things like, yeah, I don't have any money for college, and so my kids have to live at home. They're going to have to go to Lamar, or go to Sam Houston, or go to wherever it is you live, right? And yet you have a $350,000 house, you have two jet skis, you have two ATVs, you have a camper, you have a boat, you have luxury cars, and you take expensive vacations. But you don't have money to send your child to college, right? That's a plausible argument that's based on false information, right? We can convince ourselves of things that really aren't true, because to face it would be tough. Right? Now, I'm not criticizing you. I'm not saying anybody here said that to me. Don't go home and say Bud said. All right? Don't do that. But we have these arguments that we make where they're not really true. Like, we say I have this, but I don't have money for that. I could do this, but I can't do that. We say things like, I wrote one down that came to my mind this morning. Okay, so I don't have time to read my Bible. How many of you have ever said that? I am just so pressed for time. I don't have time to read my Bible, right? But you binge watched Yellowstone, or you binge watched whatever your show is. I don't even know what it would be, right? And you think, well, I'll just watch one, and then you've watched four, right? Or the whole season, right? And again, I'm not criticizing that, but we deceive ourselves into thinking something that's not true based on false information, but we elevate our argument to believe those kind of things, right? And so we'll look at that and we'll say, well, that might not be true if I'm honest with myself. So James is using deceived in this way. He's saying we tell ourselves stories that seem plausibly true, and we can argue the story, but the problem is it's based on false information. So he's telling the church, don't deceive yourself when it comes to God's word. And he's telling the Jews, listen, I know that you're God's people, right? I know you're the chosen ones. I know you're loved by God. I know the gospel came to you first. But just because all that happened doesn't mean you're saved, right? You can go to church your whole life. That doesn't make you a Christian any more than, as I've said, you stand in your garage and you turn into a Mercedes. That doesn't happen, right? And so here he's saying the same thing. You guys are the guys that the word was handed down to, and that's great. But don't deceive yourself that just because you know the word makes your relationship with God okay. He says instead, do not merely listen to the word And so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. I've told you before, there's been surveys out by George Barna, right, and others that have said that in this world in which we live, which is a get it now, wait for nothing, drive-through world, right, it's a disposable world, in this world we live in, people in church really believe, through surveys, people in church really believe that if the pastor says amen and they say amen back, that they've done something. I mean, that's truth. I'm not making it up. Like, we think we've done something. Well, you did. You said a word, amen. That's all you did, right? Just because you agree with something doesn't mean you did anything. I'm glad you agreed, but what are you doing to prove out that your faith is alive? You know, just because the pastor says something you agree with, that's great, but how are you enacting that in your life? Is that a fruitful part of your life? And James is saying, don't deceive yourself. I know you have the knowledge, but it goes beyond the knowledge. Just because we go to church and hear a message that we agree with, that doesn't change our lives. That doesn't change our character. That doesn't change our behavior. And yet, somehow we will convince ourselves that we're better for it. We're only better for it if there's application. Otherwise, it's information, right? There's a big difference. You can go to church and you can be transformed. You literally can be transformed at church, or you can just be informed at church. But saying amen to something that a preacher preached, that's information. When it affects your life, that's transformation, right? And so James is telling this brand new church, you've got to be changed. Lori and I, let me move on. Let me say this. Let's hit verse 23. Anyone who listens to the word and does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. All right? So how many of you, when you get up in the morning, you trudge into the bathroom and you see yourself in the mirror, right? And it's that moment, right, where you look and you see yourself in the mirror and you go, whoa, right? Because your hair's everywhere, you know, your pajamas or whatever you wear is all wrinkled, right? But what you don't do is you don't leave out of the bathroom and go and get your kids up for school and get breakfast, make sure all they have their stuff together, go get in the car, drive to school, and then go to work. You get to work and you look like you looked when you got up because you forgot that you weren't dressed and looked like a monster, right? We don't do that. But James says, but spiritually we do that. We know what the Bible says and we say amen. And then the first time someone makes us mad, we act like a completely different person. We act like the world. Or the first time we get irritated, the first time there's bad news, he's like, that's not true Christianity. And so he says, don't be that way with Scripture. Because here's the deal. What's the mirror? The mirror is this. This is the mirror of God, Scripture. And when you look into the mirror, what it does is it tells you the story of God. Okay, let's pause for a second. You know this isn't the story of us, right? This is the story of God. Okay? Just making sure we know that. Because as Christians, we tend to make ourselves the center without meaning to instead of God. It's not about you. It's about Him. Okay, so this is the book of God. And as you look into the mirror, God will show you you. And He'll show you you in contrast to Him. And that's how we know our sin, right? It's through the gospel, right? And so He's saying with Scripture, it's the same way. He says, listen, Jews, I know you're the early church and I know you're the first and that's great. You can put that feather in your cap and, you know, I'm the founding member of Christianity. You can say all of that, but what they're interested in when it comes to the followers of Christ and the apostles, what they're interested in is what does it look like in your life? I don't care if you're a founding member of the church. I want to know if you're godly, right? Amen? That's what we want to know. You know, and I've been in churches before where it's all about power and position and all that kind of stuff, and there's a lack of godliness. But here, James just, you know, he's very direct, and he just says, that's not what it is. What it is, have you forgotten what you look like, or do you really believe that you are what you say you are, and how are you showing that? And so James hits it head on to the founding church, and it's important that that happens. Listen, Lori and I were, this is a couple of years back, maybe 5-6 years ago, I don't remember. I think it was prior to COVID, but Lori and I were eating at Luby's one day, I think it was a Monday, and we were eating at Luby's, And it's just the two of us at the table, and this waitress walks up to us. I think I've told this before, but this waitress walks up to us. And I always like to call a waitress or a waiter by name, right? I think it's respectful. I think it makes them feel valued. And so if they're wearing a name tag or they say their name, actually listen. If you didn't catch it, ask them again, what is your name? And then every time they come to the table, call them by their name, and they feel valued. They're not there to serve you. They choose to serve you. You hear what I'm saying? They're not your servant. They choose that profession to serve you, and they deserve respect. Anyway, that was free. So-and-so, we'll call her Amy. Amy came to our table, and you know, she introduced, hey, Amy, how are you doing today? I'm good, and oh, better than yesterday. And I said, what happened yesterday, or whatever? And she said, the church crowd was here. And I said, oh, was it busy? She goes, well, that's not the problem. So the problem, she goes, I hate the church crowd. They're rude. They're disrespectful. They leave nothing. I can't stand it. They're demanding. She said, it just wears me out. I hate working on Sundays. And I looked at her, and she didn't know I was a Christ follower, right? And I looked at her, and I said, well, my wife and I are Christians, and I want to tell you, not everybody's like that. A lot of people go to church and claim that they're Christians, but not everyone who goes is a Christian. And a true Christian won't treat you like that. I said, on behalf of the church, I apologize to you for those who do that to you, because you deserve better than that, you know? And I hope I gave her a different picture of Christianity in that moment. But that had happened to us one time before, and that kind of led me this week to be praying about a few things about what happens and what the world's view is of churches and people who say that they're Christ followers, but maybe perhaps that they're not. And I was looking at this survey this week that was done by the Christian Post within the last year, and this is what it told. This is what it said. It said, we asked this question to wait staff, people who work in restaurants. This is the question they posed. Generally speaking, on Sundays, how were you treated by the people who had, let me emphasize this, just come from church? That's the important thing, right? I mean, you're fresher than you've ever been, rawer than you've ever been. You've been under the gospel, right? How were you treated by people who just came to church? And this is what one of the people said that they printed. I absolutely hate working on Sundays, having to deal with the church crowd. They are always the loudest, most demanding, and rudest people, especially when they come in as a group. They run you like crazy, and then they leave you the most pitiful tip and a gospel tract. I love your expression when you heard that, Amy. I love that. That should be our expression. You know what a gospel tract is? I don't assume people know. It's a little pamphlet that tells about the gospel, just a little quickie. That they leave that like, oh, you need Jesus, but here's how I'm going to treat you. Another person who was a Christian who actually worked in the food industry, she said it was so hard to share her faith in the food industry as she went because of Sunday. And this is what she said. She said, no one ever wanted to work on Sundays because of the church crowds. I never understood how they could go to church, but less than 20 minutes after leaving, be the worst example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And my response to that is, wow, that is heartbreaking. And so James says, if you're just going to be a hearer of the word, if it doesn't translate into your everyday life, you're hurting the church. You're hurting people's image of God. And so James hits it straight up, because this is the first church. This is the church that everyone looks at, the church of Jerusalem, right? This is a big deal. And so James is writing this, and he tells them, this is who we have to be. And so the question becomes, you know, what does my life look like? Well, if we're like the people that we talked about in the first week, which was the Photoshop people, right? It's the people that do everything right, and so everyone will love me and like me, and I do all the common things, right? If we're the Photoshop people, the problem with that is that your Instagram page will look great, and your Facebook page will look great, and the TikTok video that you probably did 3 or 4 or 5 times before you got the perfect one and posted it will look great, but that's not the real you. And here's the thing. The world is taking pictures behind the camera all the time. Amen? Right? I mean, you Photoshop the best picture of you because that's the image you want people to see. But all the people on the other side of the camera, all the people who are behind them, they're taking snapshots of your life all the time. They're taking snapshots of my life all the time. What do they really see that clashes with the image we post on Facebook or Instagram? That's where the rubber meets the road, because the other doesn't matter. right? That doesn't matter at all. I mean, that's an empty religion that we're practicing if this is what they see in our daily lives. And so what's on the other side of camera matters. So how do I do this? How do I live in a way that makes me a doer of the word? Because I don't want that to be my story, right? Well, the beautiful thing about Scripture is there's always answers. And James goes on and he actually gives these answers to us. And he says this in verse 25. He says, "But the man who looks intently," that is purposefully, right? Deliberately, okay? "The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom," which is the mirror, right? "The perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." That's stage one of what James is saying. This is the difference, right? So he says the man that looks in the mirror and can't remember what he looks like isn't going to live according to what he looks like, right? But the man who looks in the mirror intently and purposefully wants to know, wants to desire, how do I put this in my life? He's going to be blessed in all he does. Because the reality is I believe with all my heart that the world is looking for hope. If we're a culture right now that statistics say is the most lonely, the most anxious, the most depressed, and the most stressed, people are looking for hope. They're tired of pretending. They're tired of putting on a front. And yet they feel the need to do that because something that the church is saying isn't getting through. And I think a lot of times James is addressing this as a behavior issue. He's addressing this as a faith without works issue. And so we turn to the only other things. I mean, I understand, you know, we get upset sometimes when people say things like, oh, you Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. We need to stop getting upset and listen. We need to start asking, why do you say that? We should want to know, right? You Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, tell me why you feel that way so that we can refute it, so that we can explain things to people. Like, not everybody is a Christian, and I hate that you feel that way, and I'm so sorry, and begin to address the gospel with them. We need to do that. But when we aren't that way, James says it causes a problem. And I get it. I get it, like, we get tired of hearing negative stuff, and I get it that the media slants everything, and they make all the things that could possibly be negative. Any Christian that stumbles becomes this huge article and this huge news thing. I mean, they're working against us at every turn. I get it. But the question still remains, is there truth for the individual that says, I find this to be something that turns me off? So we have to say, you know, and I have to be honest. I wrote some things down this week. I'm like, you know, we preach forgiveness, but we don't forgive. How many times is that our story? We preach unity, but we talk about other churches. Or we talk about other Christ followers, right? We preach grace, but we judge. We preach love, but we hold up signs at on street corners that say, God hates fags. When did that ever win someone to Christ? Never. Or we bomb abortion clinics. And I know those are extreme examples, but it sends a horrible message. But what else we do is we want justice. Right? I'm not going to let somebody get away with that. I want justice. I don't care. I know what I ought to do, but, right? How many of you say those sentences? We don't turn the other cheek. Or how about this one? We leave the church mad because the church didn't say or do what I wanted them to do. That's sinful. And we talk about it, and it becomes a thing, right? And that's the picture we're painting. Here's what James, I believe, is trying to say. If you forget what you look like, you will forget what you act like. If you forget what you look like, you're going to forget what you act like. And that's where it becomes a problem. Here's the reality of life. Life is full of actions and reactions, right? I mean, that's how we live. It's full of actions and it's full of reactions. And those actions and reactions are truly going to be based on your character and your belief system. Because who you are when you're squeezed is who you really are, right? I mean, that's just truth. And so that's, if our lives are full of actions and reactions, it's going to be based on our character. Our character comes out in our actions. Our character comes out in our reactions. Our belief system comes out in our actions. Our belief system comes out in our reactions. And if we're photoshopping our lives to follow the world or look a certain way, the world is taking pictures of us all the time when we're not ready. They're taking pictures of us at work in their minds, right? They're hearing this. They're seeing this. They're logging this in. And it becomes a problem. And James is addressing this. And he's saying the law is useless if you forget the law. If the law doesn't have value, if it's not important to you, the law is useless. So how do I do this? Well, he tells us already. He says, if you look into the law that gives freedom and continue to do this. So in other words, he's not saying the law that Moses handed down, is he? He's saying Jesus came to fulfill the law so you could live free. He who the Son sets free is free how? Indeed, which we said is emphasis in Christianity because there were no italics back then. So when something's repeated, it's for emphasis. So he says, Jesus made you free. You don't have to live under the law. You don't have to cross the T's and dot the I's. In your gratitude for what Jesus did for you that you couldn't do for yourself, prove it by living for him. Prove your gratitude. Prove your thankfulness by living. Listen to other people. Stop complaining all the time, right? He's telling us this is how we live. And he says that when we continue to do that, he says he'll be blessed in what he does. Now, I want to make sure you hear this correctly. It does not say he will be blessed for what he does. We're always looking for a prize, aren't we, if we're honest? We're always looking to be stroked in some way. You're not blessed for what you do. It's actually expected of us, right? I don't know how it was when you were raising your kids, but in our house, like Stephanie was expected to, she didn't get an allowance for cleaning her room. That's your room, right? You live here. You are a part of the family. Mom doesn't get paid to cook, right? Dad doesn't get paid to mow the grass. You clean up your room. No, you're not getting an allowance. If you need something when you go somewhere, I'll provide it for you. But I'm not giving allowance for taking your role in the family, right? And I believe this is what James is trying to say. Your role in the family is expected of you. You wear my name. And so he says, you've got to keep doing it. And when you do, you'll be blessed in what you do. In other words, not only will you be a blessing to others, when the church really looks like the church, we'll be a blessing to others, but we will also be blessed as we go. Now, it may not be the way you think. Matter of fact, God rarely does what we think he's going to do, right? And I'm one of these people that I'll be honest with you, right? I'm your pastor, but I'm just a person, right? Let me get down here. I'm just a person. And there are times when God says to do something, I don't want to do it. You ever been there? God says, go talk to that person. You're like, well, that person has been rude to me and mean to me, and they have done the wrong thing to me, and I don't want to go share the gospel with them. That's what we do, right? Or God tells us to go do something or go say something or to stop doing something. He corrects our behavior, and what do? We deceive ourselves, and we justify what we do with a false argument. But I can tell you this, every single time I've gone and done what God's told me to do, it has been a blessing. Believe it or not, God is actually smarter than me. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. God is actually smarter than me. And when God says to do something that doesn't make sense, which is most of the time, it doesn't make sense by man's perspective, and I do it, there's a blessing. It may not be immediately. It may be a week, a month, a year, or 10 years. I mean, God told us to share the gospel with Lori's parents for 12 years, and there was no instant gratification. It took a sickness. It took our daughter sharing the gospel. It took all these different things before they finally came to Christ, but they did, 12 years. That's a blessing. What we did along the way, what we did as we went, became a blessing. So if you're looking for instant gratification, God doesn't play that game, right? He's like, that's the wrong motive. You don't do it for that reason. He doesn't bless us for what we do. He blesses us in what we do. Why? Because he gets the glory. It's about him. It's not about us. If I never get gratitude, if I never get thanks, it should be okay. If someone tells me, never says I preached a good sermon, if someone never, it doesn't matter. He's doing it. And he should get the glory for it. And James says, but he does it through us. I mean, I don't know about you. I like to be praised every once in a while. I like to be stroked every once in a while. I mean, don't you? I mean, it helps your work performance, doesn't it? At work, if your boss would just say thanks every once in a while, right? But we're blessed in what we do. We don't do it to be blessed. And so that's step one. And like, how do I live this way? Well, you have the right perspective. Have the right motive. And here's what you do. Step two, he tells us, and it sounds out of place here in verse 26, but he says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, there it is again, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Now, he's not talking about religious. He's talking to Christ followers, right? So he says, if you are who you say you are, but your tongue gets you in trouble, who you say you are will not be believed, right? So why is this in the middle of this? Well, because if we're really honest with us, this thing right here, this little thing, gets us in trouble all the time. This is a problem. Matter of fact, James writes two chapters later, the tongue is a fire and no one can tame it. Right? And so James has he has some good preaching, good writing on the tongue. And so he's saying to us, like, you know how we, you know what we do? We deceive ourselves and we go, I just couldn't help myself. And it came out. Well, the reason I need a Savior is because I can't help myself. Right? And so my Savior helps me. If you have a tongue problem, let me tell you what you do. You keep your mouth shut. Oh, I know that wasn't popular. I don't really care. Right? Because it's our message. It's important. Live it first, speak it second. But James is saying, listen, if you don't have any self-control, which is a gift of the fruit of the Spirit, something you did not have before, but through Christ you now have, then you can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? And so he said, but if you can't keep a tight rein on your tongue, he's like, that's the first thing that's going to get you in trouble. It's going to get you in trouble before anything else does. You don't have to go anywhere or do anything. You just have to open your mouth. It's like poison. He says it's the poison of a viper. It's just a spark, and it sets a forest on fire. It's a rudder, and it turns the whole ship. What does that mean? That means that the ship is identified by the rudder. And in our case, we're identified by what we say, right? What we speak. And so he's telling us, listen, godliness looks this way. This is what it means to be a Christ follower. He goes on. He says, you know, have self-control, have awareness. He goes on and he says, religion that our Father accepts, which is not religiosity. Amen? Amen? I was making sure. Religion that our Father accepts, okay, what would that be? Well, if God sent Jesus to die for us so that we could be set free and live a Christian life, that's what he accepts. Otherwise, Jesus' death was for nothing. If you're just going to keep following the law and crossing the T's and dotting the I's and doing all the right things because, you know, you're Jewish or you're a churchgoer or you're whatever, God doesn't count that for anything. Because otherwise, Jesus' death was pointless. But instead, he says, let me tell you what God actually accepts. He says, religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That sounds so narrow, doesn't it? Here's what I see in the world I am now living in. Widows and orphans. Obviously, there are widows and there are orphans, and the Bible teaches when we help widows. There's actually a discourse in the Bible about when you help a widow. You may not know that. Look it up. She has to be over 50. She has to be, there has to be no family, right? It was a family responsibility that we've now passed on to the government, right? But this is what it was. And orphans are literally child, like, they're orphans. They don't have any parents, right? To look after widows and orphans, right? But when I look into our world today, where loneliness is the highest, depression is the highest it's ever been, anxiety is the highest it's ever been, people are living more isolated lives than they have ever lived in their life. They're afraid to show themselves. They are isolated even when they're in a crowd. That person is also a widow or an orphan. You know what I'm saying? That widow has no one. I can't be real. I can't talk to anyone. If you want to expand it in principle, we can easily do that in our world. You know, yes, do we have a couple of widows in our church? You know, we do. I check on Miss Joan, Sherry. I know she doesn't remember I check on her, but we talk. We call and we talk. I check on her. There are people who have no one. They don't have any. Well, and she does have family, right, James? She does have people who check on her. So technically, is it biblically the church's responsibility? No, because the Bible says that's the family's responsibility. But nonetheless, as Christian brothers and sisters, I would do that. But if Joan had nobody, I mean, no sisters, no brothers. Y'all have like 12 of y'all, right, in your family or whatever, right? So he says that's our responsibility. But if that's all our religion is, I mean, that can't possibly mean what it, that can't just be it. Because to me, that's just, it's another rule, it's another law. Isn't it much more than that? Isn't it so much more than that? There are people that are battling loneliness, suicide, depression, anxiety. They are completely isolated. They're in our church. They're in our schools. They're in our workplaces. We read about it all the time. The next person took their life. The next person this. The next person that. I had a young man in our church just however many weeks ago it was now that called me because he had checked himself into a mental hospital because he was thinking about suicide. And I met him at the hospital and spent the day with him at the hospital. I checked him out. They checked him out to me, and I got to get him home and with his family and all those kind of things. But that happens all around us, and sometimes we're not aware of it. And so is Christianity making an impact in widows' lives? A woman who, this is what I consider a widow. I consider a widow a woman who has been abandoned by her husband. And that doesn't mean he necessarily left the house. You with me? If you're a victim of abuse, you're alone. If you don't have a voice in your home because your husband is so overbearing that you're afraid to even speak your mind, you might as well be a widow. There are people all around us, right? I understand in this day and time with James, it was a much bigger issue than today. We have so many services and things. But the reality is, we can't negate ourselves from this responsibility. What is James really saying? He's saying, love the people around you. Love them with action. Pour into them. Because they may not have anybody, and they're drowning. We have kids in our schools that are drowning. Their parent wouldn't know who they were because all they do is hand them a phone or hand them a tablet. Heaven forbid you turn it off or you regulate it or it only has certain hours or there's parental controls on it or whatever it may be, and you actually sit down together and play a game and look into each other's eyes. And these kids are drowning. They have everything in this first world that we live in. And they're drowning. They don't even know their identity anymore. And the world's saying, well, you can be a man, you can be a woman, you can be a cat, you can be a 5'1" man, but if you want to be a 7-foot-tall Chinese woman, you certainly can do that, and we're going to approve of that. They're desperately trying to find out, who am I? And you should find that at home with your family first, teaching you about God. It is not the church's responsibility to teach your children about God. It is supplemental. It is your responsibility to teach them. It's your responsibility to ask the church, what did you learn, or ask your child, what did you learn in Kidstown? Let's talk about it. Let's sit down. Let's see what does God do. Let's see how that plays out in our life this week as I take you to school, as we go to the grocery store, right? It's not my responsibility. It's not Carly's responsibility. There's not enough of us, right? It's ours. And that's really the truth. I mean, Google statistics on loneliness, depression, and anxiety. Not right now. But you Google it this week, you will be shocked at the statistics. And it's not people who are actually alone. Okay? The church needs to be a picture of hope. Verse 27, we talk about, so this religion that's pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Your translation may say stained by the world. In other words, we're not supposed to look worldly. That's what it comes down to. We're not supposed to look worldly. We're supposed to be sacrificial people. We're not supposed to be chasing after everything everyone else has that's going to fade anyway. The only way you can take your money with you to heaven is if someone puts a check in your coffin, right? And even then, it's still in your coffin. You can't take it with you. You can't. And yet, we live this way that's so worldly. And I'm not against stuff, whatever. We need stuff to live. We need money to live, right? The reality. But what are we chasing compared to what we should be chasing? How do the scales kind of balance out there? I just wonder. Only you know the answer to that. But we need to be people who can live out that life that makes people want Jesus. Rationalizing and justifying looks worldly. You know why? Because it is. Rationalizing and justifying is a worldly response. It's a man response. It's a human response. It's not God's response. If you have to rationalize to not do what God said, you're being worldly. There's only two choices. It's godly or worldly. It's God's word or it's the world's way, right? It's the only two things. It's a battle we all have. Listen, you're not alone. I've been there too. I don't want to do what God just said, right? I've been there too. One more place I want to take you and I'll let you go. The book of Galatians, to your left, several books. After 1 and 2 Corinthians is the book of Galatians. So if you're in James, go left. And Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, and he says this to the church. He says this to the church. And this is another, 30 years later that this letter or whatever is being written. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he spells out some things for us because there's comparison. Listen, the Christian life should look radically different than the worldly life, right? Radically different. If we're transformed by the gospel, it has to look radically different. So this is what he says in Galatians 5, 19. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. In other words, we're more transparent than we think we are because people are watching us all the time. Okay? And he says this about it. He says they're obvious. Sexual immorality. Have you turned on the TV? Impurity and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft. How about these that hit closer to home? Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. Do you see that world today? It's everywhere. You can't even have a conversation with somebody anymore. If they don't agree with you, they hate you. It's ridiculous. These are the acts of a sinful person, right? Dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, those who choose this way of living, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in contrast, Christian, he's writing to Christians, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit God puts in you, the transforming fruit that you can only get because God puts His Spirit in you, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the one we all love, self-control. See, you have no self-control. It's because you're not going to God. He's given it to you. And so we have to decide, like when the camera goes off that the world is taking pictures, what do I really look like? What do I really look like? Because saying things like, well, I just can't stand rude people. Well, I can't either. Okay, welcome to the world we live in. I can't stand rude people. Here's my response. Then take it to God. Don't deceive yourself with a justifiable argument that's based on dangerously false information. I can't stand rude people. I can't help myself. Yes, you can, because the fruit of the Spirit is in you, including self-control and love and joy and peace. You can. I know you don't like it, but the Christian life is die to yourself. The Christian life, the Bible says, you were bought at a price, right? So you can, and we're expected to. So when you say, I just can't stand rude people, then you know what you need to do? Let me tell you what you need to do. I'm going to give you a practical application. You get on your face before God and you say, God, I can't stand rude people. Because He already knows it, so just say it, right? I can't stand rude people, but I know my response isn't right. Show me me. Show me what to do. And believe you me, God will show you. And you won't like it. And I won't like it, right? He'll show you you're rude. You're rude in return. He'll show you that you're angry. He'll show you, like, this is not of me. If you're going to come to me for help, apply the help. But most of us will say things like that, but we never actually go to God. We don't say, we wake up today and go, you know what? I think I'm going to go to God, and I'm going to say to God today, I need you to help me because I don't like rude people, and whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do from now on. We don't want to pray that prayer because it doesn't feel good, and we're not going to get justice. I hate stupidity, right? Courtney and I laugh about this all the time. I hate stupidity. Take it to God. I do too, but take it to God. Right? God, what do you say about this? What do you say about this person? What do you say about me? How do I handle myself so that I bring glory to your name? That's how the world is going to see that we're different, right? And it's hard. I battle the same battles you battle. But when I look at the world and the world doesn't want anything to do with the church, the only people I can blame are Christians. There's no one left to blame but Christians. So here's my message to you this morning. The church needs to salvage her reputation. You know what it means to salvage? Right? Like when you go deep diving for salvage, you're there to see what's going on. You're there to restore. You're there to discover things, find out why, the purpose behind the ship, what they were carrying, all those kind of things. We need to do the same thing. We need to say, God, I'm wearing your name. I need that salvaged. I need you to remind me of what it means to wear your name. God, I'm carrying your spirit around inside of me. I need to know the purpose behind that so that I reflect you. We need to be restored and we need to be salvaged, especially in this world we live in where the contrast between the world and the church is so big. This is the time to step in. This is our moment to step in and be different. And we can't say we can't. We can't say we can't. It's not possible without lying, right? That's our story. We've got to be transparent this way too. We've got to start being instead of being informed, because people see through us when that's all there is. Father God, I thank you for life. I thank you for life in you. I thank you for the opportunity to, to carry your word and to carry your name, Father, that you give us opportunities all around us, Father, and that whenever we ask for an opportunity, it's there. You give it to us, God. I've never not had an opportunity when I've asked you for one. And so, God, help us to be aware of the culture around us and the needs that are there, and help us to be self-aware of what we look like and what we sound like and our behaviors and the choices that we make, so that we can make a difference in the world. Help us to stop chasing all this stuff that we're just going to leave behind and start investing in kingdom things, Father, so that the world will know that you are real. And God, we know it starts with me. And so, God, may our prayer be about us first. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.